Once again, it's a privilege to ask with you for this conference and be able to share together in this blessed time of fellowship. We continue to pray the Lord would be very special to us as we continue in conference. Indeed, we'll be glorified and we will be the better for our being here. I'd like to read with you from chapter 4 this morning of the book of Ephesians in our sharing time with you as we continue to emphasize under the general heading the pursuit of holiness. The first 6 verses of chapter 4. But I shall read verse 4 of chapter 1 first, and then we'll read chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I'm sure the Lord would bless to us the public reading of his precious word. I want to give our quote again that we started with on the last time with you, the words of Robert Murray McShane. Lord, I am called to be perfect, I am called to perfect holiness. I come to thee for it. Make me as perfectly holy as a redeemed sinner can be on earth. Real challenging words to me, and I'm sure God would use them in your life as you and I would allow him to. As we shared with you before, as we commenced this sharing time and the pursuit of holiness, we talked about God's eternal purpose, as we have in verse 4 of chapter 1. We talked about positional holiness, and then we emphasized some of the practical side of holiness. And of course, when we read verse 4 of chapter 1, this is what we believe God has in mind, that we might be before him in holiness and blameless, that our life before him might be what he would have it to be in a very practical way, because only when this is fleshed out in our lives day by day are we able to affect others and bring glory to the Lord. And as we continue then our general theme, we see that this holiness is manifested through the perfection of unity. The perfection of unity. It is interesting, when you read Paul's writing, he talks about peace quite a bit. In Paul's writings, he talks about this because it is so important in the Christian family, in the Christian church, a condition that is absolutely necessary if God is going to be able to use the people of God as he would like to do. In Paul's writings to the Philippians, he talks about personal peace, that the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your heart about. Personal peace. This peace, of course, comes through a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have that peace apart from being saved. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul talks about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we cannot have this apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is reconciliation with God. And God being in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself. It is through the work of Christ that we are reconciled. And because of this, we have peace with God. We need not fear any longer the judgment that awaits every Christ rejecter because of being reconciled to him. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, Paul talks about domestic peace, or peace domestically, as he's talking, writing to the Christians concerning their marital responsibilities, their responsibility toward each other. And so he talks about peace domestically. But here, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's emphasis is peace among the people of God. He's talking about unity among the people of God. Now, the possible background, of course, to this exhortation is the fact that the church at Ephesus was made up of both Jew and Gentile. And you only have to read somewhat of the history concerning the attitudes of these two groups to get some idea of Paul's concern as he writes to the Ephesian church. And I understand that this was somewhat of a secular letter for the churches in that particular area. So it was his concern that there be unity or peace among the saints in that general area, in the assemblies, in the local churches. You know, as we note in the Gospels, the fact that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the same attitude that was expressed by the Jews for Samaritans was the same kind of attitude expressed by the Jews towards the Gentiles. And so Paul's concern then is that they might live in unity, because this was so important, as we are going to briefly note as we continue in our ministry this morning. And of course, if it was of the utmost importance back then, of course it is of the same importance today, because we often say, together we stand, divided we fall. And one of the things that Satan endeavors to do is to disrupt the unity of the people of God, the peace that is to be existing among the family of God. And so this is why we believe Paul is so strong here as he's writing to the Ephesian church or the churches in that particular region concerning the unity of the saints. And so Paul's interest. And therefore, we also note that this is that mystery that Paul talks about. And it's interesting, of course, that the mystery, as we have in chapter 3, is God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is that the Jews and the Gentiles should be brought together in one body. This was the great mystery. And it was never possible. And it is never possible in relation to the people of God today or people today apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, we note firstly the ground of this unity or this peace. The ground of this unity or this peace. The ground is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is very interesting, of course. Whatever God exhorts us to do has its basis in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke to you yesterday concerning the God's eternal purpose, that is, that we be holy. And when you read the context, you note that God's provision for this is found in the work of Christ on the cross. There could be no positional holiness or practical holiness apart from the work of Christ on the cross. There could be no unity in our communities, in our church, among people, among individuals, apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the ground then of this unity or this peace is the redemptive work of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Paul is going back again to the cross. It is there where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood that we might be saved. He made peace for us. And understand now, although this is true personally, the context is Jew and Gentile. He made peace for us through his cross. For we are told that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he broke down the middle wall of partition that divided us. We have this in verse 14 of chapter 2. "For he is our peace who hath made both one," that is Jew and Gentile. Now it is true, as I mentioned, that this is true in relation to the individual and God. He has brought us. He has brought us in reconciliation with him. But the emphasis here is Jew and Gentile. And so that which kept us apart, the wall of partition, he broke down. In the process also, he abolished the enmity that existed. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life upon the cross, he broke down the middle wall of partition, and he abolished the enmity, and the law of commandments were removed, and he triumphed over principalities and powers there upon the cross. And so, firstly then, the ground for this unity or peace amongst us is the redemptive work of Christ. Also, secondly, it is the regeneration of the sinner. Now, we have this also in chapter 2. You see, it's important if the work of Christ is going to have any kind of effect. Persons need to be born again. They need to be changed. The Jew and the Gentile could not coexist together apart from being saved. And being saved is so important. Being made new is so important. And so this, of course, is the ground of this unity, the regeneration of the sinner. And the first 10 verses of chapter 2 then, it is interesting, as Paul writes, he makes them to realize that there is no difference as far as God is concerned. The two might have had certain privileges, as we have brought out in Romans, because the fact that to them was given the oracles of God, but they were no better. They were no better than the Gentiles. They were all sinners, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Now when you read that passage, you note the change of pronouns. As Paul writes, he says to them, and you hath he quickened, seemingly speaking, of course, to the Gentile community there. Those Christians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, in which in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life. Paul is saying, listen, we were dead too. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were lost. We were away from God. There is no difference. A preacher friend of mine was charged for parking in a new no parking area. There were no indications, I suppose. He was supposed to know. There were no indications that there was no parking to be there. And so he parked. And he was booked. He was taken to court. After he got a summons, he went and took pictures of the area. When he got to court, the magistrate said to him, now, Rev, the ground before my court is level. What he was saying is, when you come here, there is no difference. You're no different from anybody else. You might be a preacher. You might be a minister. But you're no different here before my court. And the same thing is true when it comes to God's salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul is causing those people there to realize this. And the Jews there in that place needed to hear it too. They needed to realize that, listen, not because you are a Jew and a Christian now that you are better than those persons who are Gentiles and who are Christians. We all came from the same pit. We all came from the same wilderness of sin. We all are sinners. And so Paul says then, as he writes, he says to them, talks about the regeneration work of God the Spirit. And so the regeneration of the sinner is on the basis of God's grace. God has no favorites. It is to all. Thank God for that. But also, thirdly, it's on the basis of the reconciling work of Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near or nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. And again, as I mentioned, the emphasis is reconciliation to each other. But of course, when we note verse 16, it says that he might reconcile both unto God. And so we think of reconciliation unto God first, because this is paramount if there is going to be reconciliation to each other. This is why no Christian should ever be at variance with each other. There should never be estrangement among the people of God, between saints. Should never be, because we have been reconciled to God, number one. We have been brought to him, and we have been saved and have deposited in us the very life of God. We have become partakers of that divine nature, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so the basis or the ground of this unity or peace is reconciliation, first of all, to God. Aren't you glad today that you belong to the Lord? That you are reconciled unto Him as an individual, first of all. No longer are you to fear. The Bible says we can draw near now. You see, we were reconciled to Him, not God to us. God didn't go anywhere. We went astray. We became God's enemies. But God reconciled us to Himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to know that this morning, because listen, friends, you and I need not have fear any longer. Fearing the judgment of God, no longer, because of being reconciled to God. But thanks be unto God, there is the reconciliation to each other, for He is our peace, Paul says, who hath made both one. We are reconciled to each other. We are one in the Lord. I said ministering some time ago, in Marsh Harbor, Abaco, I mentioned the fact that, you know, we are one in the Lord, and we are to be responsible for each other. We are to be concerned for each other, and we are to endeavor to support and help each other, no matter what. And I sought to illustrate it in this way. I said, if I was driving down the highway, and I saw one of my brothers in the Lord. It matters not what they look like, what color of skin, but once they are the Lord, they are my brother. You are my brother and sister in the Lord. If I'm driving down the highway and I see you being attacked by someone, I am to stop my car. I am to get out. And although I'm supposed to be a striker, I'm supposed to roll up my sleeves and get in the fray, to help to protect my brother or my sister, to defend them, to stand with them, because we are one. We are one. And so there is the reconciliation to each other. And Paul wants the saints there in Ephesus to realize this. And the result of all of this is, first of all, a new man. He has made both one new man. This is the only way they could coexist, because of being new in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being new in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, there is one nation. Verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens, of course, of the kingdom of God, of this holy nation, this special nation that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so there is a holy nation, and then there comes one foundation. Not only is there a new man, one nation, but one foundation. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so there is one new man that we have become as a body, as a people, one new person in Christ. There is a new nation. We have become a part of this unique society of God. And then there is the one foundation. The one foundation, Paul says, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. We are built on that same rock, on Christ Himself. And so as he writes to them, he says, listen, you are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because you are built upon one foundation. You are one new man in Christ. You are a new nation. You are built upon that one foundation. When I think of that foundation, we think of security. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are people who like to say that the church has become defeated. The church is no longer relevant. The church will never be defeated, and it will never lose its relevancy. Jesus said that this church is going to stand come whatever. No matter how the enemy seeks to war against the people of God, and he has unleashed all the barrels of his guns upon the people of God to destroy them, to divide them. But listen, beloved, Paul says, number one, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't let him be successful, because listen, this church will stand. It will stand. One foundation, one family, one family. Verse 19 again. With the saints and of the household of God. The household, speaking of family. When we speak of family, we speak of fellowship. We speak of fellowship and cooperation. And so we are a family. We cooperate together. We do things together. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. We fellowship together. And we have been enjoying some wonderful moments of fellowship during these days of conference, which is always the case. This is one of the reasons why we love to come, whether we are speaking or not, to the conference, because we enjoy the wonderful time of fellowship that we can share together around the Word of God and around the provisions God makes for us. But then there is not only one family, but also one temple. One temple. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also the building fitly framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple. We are a holy temple. Emphasis, worship. Emphasis, worship. When we think of the temple, it was the place to which they went to worship. And you and I have been made a kingdom of priests. Not so much kings and priests, there's only one king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But we have been made a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of worshipers. And I say to folk, when we minister on this subject, in 1 Peter 2 and 5, I think it says, we are holy priests. You see, the priests led in worship, all of us are responsible to worship the Lord. You see, the priest didn't preach, the prophets preached. The gifts, of course, are given to the saints. And so God knows the ones to give that they might preach. But as far as worship is concerned, that's the responsibility of all of us as God's people. We are a temple of God to worship him. And we not only worship him, we not only worship him at the communion service. And that's a wonderful time to do it, when we focus on him, but not only there. I hope you don't only worship at the breaking of bread service. I hope you worship at every service. Because we are the worshiping people. We are the temple of God. And so, this, as Paul writes, is the ground of this unity. Note that this is God's eternal purpose. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And of course, as you read chapter 3, Paul talks about, of course, this special revelation. The special revelation of this unity to his apostles. It was not made known before. You see, it was never conceived that the Gentiles and the Jews would be coexisting spiritually in one body, in one church. If you had told that to the Jews, they would have placed a curse upon you. They would have stoned you. Because, as I mentioned, they had no dealings with the Gentiles. They were dogs as far as they were concerned. But in the counsels of God, it was God's eternal purpose that he would bring us together, Jew and Gentile, in one body, in the body of Christ called the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, this is God's eternal purpose, this unity, this special unity. And it is God's purpose for us as a church today. Now, of course, you'll understand that what is true of the universal church is to be reflected in the local church. Because you and I, and people would never see the universal church as such, but they see the local church, which is a manifestation of the universal church. And so on this local level, there is to be this manifestation of this unity. And Paul says it was revealed to his servants, as we have in chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. And the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, beloved, this revelation was absolutely essential. You see, this was essential to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Because if they did not get a hold of this truth, if the Jews to whom the gospel was entrusted at the outset, after Christ died and the commission was given, if they did not realize this fact, eventually, then the Great Commission would not have been fulfilled. Because they would not have been willing to cross racial lines or national lines or cultural lines. They would not have been willing to do this. Now, the fact, of course, Peter and those, you remember, they were to go into all the world. Jesus gave them the geographical boundaries. Jerusalem, Samaria, or Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Persecution had to come to get them out of Jerusalem. Because, you see, they were not about to go to Samaria. They did not realize. And when Peter was especially spiritually directed to Cornelius, they held him over the coals for going. He had to tell them, listen, God told me to go. And so this revelation was absolutely essential to the apostles for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. They were to go and preach the gospel. And thanks be unto God, it was done. Paul went with the gospel. Peter and those went with the gospel. And the message was the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ah, that was the message, verse 8. It says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, beloved, they are indeed unsearchable. And Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, he said, you know, God loved you and sent his son to you to die for you even while you were a sinner. Even while you were still bowing down to your idols
and worshiping the relics of your own hands, even then when you were steeped in rebellion and sin, God sent a son that he might die. And beloved, listen, it's a wonderful message, the gospel. This is why we love to preach the gospel. This is why we desire to continue to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's love for mankind. And if the apostle did not have this revelation, they would not have fulfilled the great commission to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so this unity, as the word of God was preached and these people got saved and came together there in the Ephesian church and the other churches in the area, God's interest that this kind of unity might be manifested to all men. God wants to say to the world, wants to say it today, no matter what legislation you make, no matter what you do, you cannot bring people together. You cannot bring the races together. You cannot bring the ethnic groups together. You cannot do it in the kind of unity that God can do. Look at what God can do through the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brings them together. And there, I remember, I think it was Brother Bruce Lowe who mentioned it to me. He said he went to Israel on one occasion and, he went to a little assembly in Jerusalem. And in that little assembly in Jerusalem, not many folk, but sitting around the Lord's table were Arabs and Jews. Outside of that little building where they met, guns were being fired. Tanks are rolling. War is going on, but there in that little building, there is the Jews and the Arabs. Outside, they can't stand each other, but in there, they are one. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. You cannot overlook the importance of this. Men need to know, the nations need to know, that listen, God can bring people together as one. They need to realize it. He wants to manifest it to all men. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Verse 9 of chapter 3. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Let them see. Principalities and powers. Let them view the fellowship of this mystery. God's people enjoying each other. That's why the devil is always angry when we come together. That's why he focuses on the church with all of the venom that can come from that fiend. Because of the fellowship, because of the camaraderie, because of the oneness that's true of the people of God. Let him fume. Let's continue to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's necessary. It's necessary. Also, it's the declaration to the angels, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What wisdom? The wisdom seen in this unity. This unity, that is so important. And then, we note the illumination to the church. The verses 13 following, especially verse 16, there is the illumination of the experience of God's might. Paul says in verse 16 that he might grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened by his Spirit. God's Spirit is amongst us. As a church, remember the words of Christ when he talked about a comforter coming. He said that he will be with you. And I take that to mean with them as a group, with us as a church. He will be with us. And he is with us. And we testify often to his movement amongst us, in our gatherings, in our services together. He is with us. But not only is he with us, he is in us. He will be with you and he will be in you. The personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his presence brings divine energy to function as we should as a local company of God's people. And so we are strengthened by his mighty power, the power of God the Spirit who indwells us. And then we note the magnitude of his love, that you might know, you might be rooted and grounded in this love. Rooted and grounded in this love. You know, if you love someone, you'll never really be at variance with them in terms of a separation and carrying animosity. Love would not allow you to do that. It might come, but love will say you deal with it immediately because it's important for the manifestation and the continuation of the manifestation of love, of God's love amongst us. And so that we might be aware of the magnitude of God's love, being rooted and grounded in that. And of course, the indwelling of Christ, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love, the indwelling of the Spirit. And Paul breaks forth in a doxology here. He says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It seems as though as Paul writes, he talks about these things and what the grace of God has been able to accomplish in mankind and the fact that God so worked amongst us. He bursts forth like he runs out of words and he says, unto him who is able to do more than we could ask or think, because only God can do that. Only God can bring us together. Only God can put Jew and Gentile in this church. Only God can take a sinner from out there, from the deepest dive, and bring them in the church of Jesus Christ, in the local assembly of God's people, and you become as one. Only God can do that. And Paul said, listen, he's able to do more than we could ask or even think. Now this is why when we come to chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, because of all of this, therefore, he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there is the maintenance of this unity. Very quickly. It is maintained by our worthy walk. In verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. We are to walk worthy, how? In lowliness or humility. You know, it's interesting when you come to the opening chapter of the book of Corinthians, that church that was so divided and knew so many schisms in the body. As Paul addresses them in chapter 1, we have the word, the name, the Lord Jesus mentioned some 4 or 5 times. And Paul, in essence, is saying, You are dishonoring the name of the Lord. If you are yielded to Him, there can be no divisions among you. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ then, He is saying to them, is not only the one around whom we gather, but He is the source of our unity. He's the source of our unity. And so therefore, if we walk in lowliness or humility, we put Christ first. And if we put Christ first, we will not be divided. There will not be the estrangement if Christ is the focal point. If He is the Lord, if He is glorified, then listen, my friends, there will not be. And so Paul is saying to them, you are to walk in lowliness and in humility, putting Christ first, thinking of yourself second and others, or thinking of others second and yourself last. That's walking in humility. We normally have it the other way around, don't we? We think of ourselves first. Then we think of Christ. Than others. But we are to think of Christ first. We are to put Him first. And also in meekness, we are to walk in lowliness and in meekness. Moses has been referred to as the meekest man that ever lived. Someone has said that meekness is power under control. Power under control. I think sometimes among our churches this needs to be emphasized even more these days, because it seems as though persons who do have a little